7. Back to Romans chapter number 7 here. Romans chapter 7. We have been going through here the book of Romans for some time now. We got through Romans chapter 6. We took a number of weeks to go through that. We are, you know what we could do? Do you guys want to sit at a table? You guys can come right up here, front row. And it won't charge you extra up here, right? You know, so. And Lori doesn't bite, okay? She's a nice, sweet-looking lady up here, so you can sit right next to her. She won't snarl at you. I might snarl at you, but okay. Look over to Romans chapter number 7. We completed Romans chapter number 6. We're into Romans 7 now. We introduced Romans chapter number 7 three Sundays ago. And what we want to do today, we want to now get into earnest, go verse by verse through this chapter. And there is a lot of information here, a lot of material here that's vital for our understanding as believers, especially when it comes to walking in our new identity in Christ. If you look at Romans chapter 7, verse 1, notice how it starts. The first three words say what? Then this is something we need to know, right? Know ye not. He says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and especially now to embark upon this journey through this chapter that each and every one of us as believers not only have struggled with, but probably will continue to do so. And God, we pray that we would really see and appreciate that the intention of studying through this chapter is to get to chapter 8, where we learn all about the amazing walking in the Spirit, the sonship position that you've given us in Christ, the Spirit of adoption that you've given us, and that having learned the lessons of the struggle of chapter 7, that we would always yearn for and rest in the refreshment of living and walking in the Spirit and living in our relationship to you as Abba, Father. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. 3 weeks ago, when we introduced this chapter here, we introduced it by just making several observations, some general and some specific. I real quickly want to review those before we go down verse by verse. The first observation is this. Look at the end of the chapter. Look at the end of the chapter at verse 23. He says, 7 verse 23, but I see another law in my members, notice, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into what? Captivity. What is Paul's condition towards the end of chapter number 7? According to verse 23, he is what? He's captive. Go to the end of chapter 6. Go to the end of chapter 6. And if you would look at the end of chapter number 6, look at verse 18, being then made what? Free. Verse 22, but now being made what? How do we go from the end of chapter number 6, we are free, to the end of chapter number 7, we're captive? Does that sound like things are progressing in the right direction? No, something's going on here, right? So the first observation to make sure that you are aware of is that obviously something drastically wrong has happened by the time we came out of chapter number 6 and get to the end of chapter number 7. So that's the first thing to be aware of. Second observation is this. If you'll look down at verse 15, look at verse 15, notice what he says. He said, start at verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. But what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If you jump a little bit further ahead at verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. Wait a minute, make up your mind. What are you doing here? What does it sound like is going on right at the heart of Romans chapter 7? What's going on here? A battle. The struggle. The struggle for what? The struggle for what? The struggle against sin, the struggle to do that which we know would be appropriate for us to do as believers, and yet it seems like somebody else keeps winning the battle here, doesn't it? You know. So second observation is there's obviously some kind of struggle going on in Romans chapter 7 here. And how does this struggle wind up in chapter 7? Well, that was the first observation. You're defeated. Third observation is, what is Paul's great call and cry at the end of chapter number 7? It is a cry about salvation, about deliverance. But salvation and deliverance from what? Look at the end of chapter number 7, verse 24. Verse 24. He says, O wretched man that I am. Stop just for a second here. If you're in Romans 7, who is the issue? Me, my sin nature. And what do you come to realize about that? It is wretched, okay? We also mentioned, by the way, I got to see if I wrote these numbers down here. Yeah, here it is. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul uses I, me, myself, those words there. He uses them 47 times in 19 verses. Yeah, you see the problem here. The problem is that we're trying to live our identity in Christ on the basis of performance. Fundamentally, the law. Okay, so the third observation is this, that the end result of this battle sees Paul crying out for deliverance. But deliverance from what? Look at verse 24. He says, O wretched man that I am, notice who, we'll come back to that in a second, shall deliver me from what? What kind of salvation is Paul looking for in chapter 7? Is he looking for soul salvation? No, he already has that. Understand what I mean by that? We already learned about how a person has soul salvation all the way from chapter number 3. You have eternal life, chapter 3, chapter 4, and so forth. Chapter 5, you're out of Adam into Christ. Chapter 6, you're dead to sin, alive unto God. So what kind of deliverance is this that Paul is looking for at the end of chapter number 7? He says, from the body of this death. What kind of deliverance is he looking for? Yeah. Listen, that's exactly right. There is a death that is happening in chapter 7 to him as a believer. There's a death that's happening to him. He says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, the death I'm experiencing in chapter 7? What was producing that death? The law, that is, the believer attempting to live the Christian life on the basis of a system that can only condemn. In chapter number 6, and again, I know I'm repeating this. I'm repeating this for me. Do you mind? Okay, is that all right? Can you bear with me? I'm repeating this for me. In Romans chapter number 6, what do we learn? We learn that we're dead to sin, but that's not all we learn in chapter 6. We learn that we're what? Alive unto God. And what's happening in chapter number 7 is, now that we're saved, Paul is describing the death that is the result of attempting to live this new identity on the basis of the law. Okay? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Listen, look at chapter 8, verse 1 in connection with that. Chapter 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. That's chapter 7. But walk after the Spirit. That's chapter 6 and chapter 8. What's the condemnation? So often you will hear people say the condemnation in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. They say that that's from God. That is, that God's not condemning us anymore. Listen, we learned that back in chapter 3, 4, and 5. Who is condemning who that verse chapter 8, verse 1 is talking about? It's us condemning ourselves under the law and the law agreeing with it. And when we come to the place in our Christian life and we realize that, listen, God didn't save us by His grace and put us in Christ resurrected so that we would have to serve Him under the law. If we try to live that identity under the law, it results in the manifestation of the body of this death. It manifests death in the flesh. It manifests the capacity and power of sin to rule. But I'm dead to sin, according to Romans chapter number 6, but I'm trying to live it under the law, and I'm giving it power again. And so he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So with my mind I serve the law of God, the flesh the law of sin. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He says, I don't have to condemn myself if I will move out from under the law, and now I'll take and walk in, say it again, Joe, the Spirit. In Romans chapter number 7, he's going to call it walking in newness of life. There is no condemnation if we'll go over here. But if we go back to the law, there is condemnation. Not soul condemnation, but what is it? Condemnation? The body of this death. Okay? So those are some important observations to make as we embark now. That's kind of the big picture where we're going through. I want to use an illustration here if I can. And it won't fit in every way by any means. But if you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, during one part of his ministry, he departs to a high mountain, but he sends the disciples across the sea on these ships and so forth. What happens as they go across the sea? What happened? Anybody? Remember the great raging of the storm, the great conflict going through the sea. And Peter cries out, Lord, save us, we perish. And in one instance, he's actually with them in the ship. In another instance, he's not and so forth. And what happens is that when we go through Romans chapter number 7, we're like in that ship going through the raging of the sea. You follow what I'm saying? And just like at the end of that, the storm and the torment of the sea and everything, they say, Lord, save us, we perish. As unsaved people, we came to understand that we needed a Savior for our soul to save us from hell. But now as saved people, we need to understand that it's that same Savior who's going to save us from the body of this death. This death in Romans 7. That's a saved person wanting salvation from something other than salvation from hell. And so just like Peter, as they were going through the storms of that sea and so forth, Lord, save us, we perish. The Lord comes, He meets them, and instantly they're on the shores on the other side. We've got to get through the struggle of Romans 7 to understand why we need Romans 8. We won't appreciate Romans 8 unless we've gone through and appreciated the struggle, of the nature of the struggle of Romans 7. Okay, see that there? God didn't jump from chapter 6 to chapter 8 of Romans. He put 7 in there, all right, on purpose. It's there for a reason. Sometimes you'll hear people say, a lot of commentators will say it this way sometimes, they'll say, well, why can't we and why don't we just jump from Romans 6 to number 8? Try it. You know what I'm saying? Try it. If you can, do it, by all means. But the tendency is we get saved, we're so excited about being dead to sin, I'm alive unto God, I'm totally forgiven, I'm free. And then life happens and you want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and pretty soon you kind of stumble, fall, whatever, and you think, okay, I know, I just need a system. I just need something to make me accountable. I just need something to guide my life. And so, and after all, since God gave the law, Israel lived for 1,500 years under the law, He was given by Moses the law, so let's go use that system. And what does it manifest? It manifests that I still live in the body of this death. See that? So we want to get through that and get to Romans chapter number 8. Now, I'll tell you this too. Even when you get to Romans 8, you'll visit chapter 7. Right? Okay? But as we keep visiting it each time, it becomes more clear what it is that we're going through. And so we'll go, okay, well, let me just abandon that and let me get over here. Okay, everybody with me on that? All right, so now let's do this now. Let's start now get into the details of the verses. All right, so back to verse 1. He says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man, how long? Okay, my first question to you is this. My first question to me is this. How long does the law have dominion? What's that? Okay? Okay, the answer is as long as you live. Now, some of you guys are tracking with me on this. Think about that now. The law has dominion as long as you live. See, in chapter 7, who's living? Paul is. That's why 47 times he uses the word I, me, myself, in 19 verses. Because the issue is me, myself, and I. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. See that? Now, you understand I'm kind of applying that in the terms of the practical experience of chapter number 7. The fact is that the law has dominion as long as a man lives. The guy goes out, robs a bank, the police, you know, chase him down, shoot him, kill him on the spot. Well, they're not going to take him, you know, parade that guy before the judge and let him die. Why? They're going to put him, the guy's dead. The law has no more dominion. It's pretty easy to understand the concept. But the battle in Romans 7 is that we as believers, we keep forgetting that as long as I live, as long as I keep making myself the issue, I'll live, I'll perform, I'll do this, and God will be happy with me, I'm living then, well then I'm giving dominion to the law, even though I'm actually dead to it. You see what I mean by that? The law has dominion, how long? As long as a man lives. Look at what he goes on to say. He's going to use an illustration. In the illustration, there are four players or parties or whatever. There's the woman, the law, the first husband, and then there's a second husband. And look at what he says. The illustration. He says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law." That's an important statement. "And she's bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law to her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead..." Next three words, and mark them, underline them. She is what? She is what? She is what? That's an important thing for us to remember. She is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she be what? Married to another man. Okay, three really important points about, at least I think they're important, they seem to be, from the illustration here. Number one. Death breaks the legal claim. Got that? See that in the verse? Only death can break the legal claim between this woman and her husband. It took death to break the legal claim. Number one. Number two. The result of death, it makes possible what? It makes possible a new relationship that is on a completely different plane. Death makes possible a new relationship. Number three. The former legal claim, the law, that bound the woman to her former husband, who's dead at this point, that former legal claim should have, I should say it this way, has no bearing on the new relationship. Follow that? Now, the reason I kind of stumbled over the word in the sense of should have is because the problem is, oftentimes, we let it. You follow me by that? Have any of us here been influenced by a dead person? Of course you have. You all have, okay? Sometimes good, sometimes bad. There's a real popular book out there. It's called Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. I don't remember who all the men are, but two that stand out. One, amazing how this guy rules the world from the grave today, is Darwin. Guy's dead. And he's ruling the world. Another one was Stalin. I forget who the other five are. Maybe you've read that book. It's a pretty interesting book and everything. But the concept how whole cultures, whole societies can be ruled by dead men. So definitely we can all be influenced by dead men. In our own personal lives, perhaps members of your family. You often hear about people that say, well, I was abused as a kid and everything. Well, how's your parents doing today? Well, they're all dead, but they're still running your life. I heard kind of a funny illustration one time. There are these two Buddhist monks, or whatever you want to call them, okay? I don't know why they call them monks, but anyway, there's two Buddhist monks, and one of the things in this particular, what would you call a society of monks? Would you call them monkeys? No, I guess not. Anyway, I don't know what you call them, but whatever you call them, there's this one particular order of monks, and in this particular order, they are not allowed to have any contact at all with women. No contact at all. Nothing at all. Of course, these two monks there, you've got the older, elder statesman of the monk who's been one for many, many, many years. He's at the top of his game, whatever. And then he's got this young trainee and so forth. And they're walking down this trail one day. And they see this woman in distress. She's trying to get across the water here and can't get across. So the elder statesman takes and picks up the woman, takes her across the river and so forth, and then sets her down on the other side and continues walking. And of course, the young monk, he's devastated by this. He can't, this is the guy he looks up to. He can't believe this. He can't think about anything else but the fact that this monk that he looked up to and was the head of the society and everything, he touched a woman, God forbid, you know, by the way. And finally, about 5 miles down the road, the guy just can no longer contain. He said, "Sir, I can't believe you did that. What did you do that for?" And the senior monk turns to him and he says, "Son, I put down that woman 5 miles ago. Why are you still carrying her?" Isn't that interesting? See, a lot of times we let things back there in our past still run us now, even though we're dead. Well, Paul is saying, you guys are dead to the law. Death. Because of our identification in the death of Christ, that bondage was broken. And now, there's a new relationship. And that former bondage is to have no bearing at all on this new relationship. See what he's saying here? Look with me at verse 4 now. Watch him apply the illustration. Again, number 1 was only death breaks the legal claim. Number 2, death makes possible a new relationship. Number 3, that old legal claim is to have no bearing in the new relationship. Okay? So look at verse 4. Watch him apply it now. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren," he's talking to believers here, "wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become," what's he say now? "Dead to what?" Okay, listen. Romans chapter number 6, we learned that we were dead to what? No, I said Romans 6. Tricked some of you, right? Okay, we're dead to what? Sin. Romans chapter number 7, it's not the first time we've learned this, but the emphasis in Romans chapter number 7 is we're dead to something else. What are we dead to? We're dead to the law. Okay? We're dead to that former legal claim. What was our condition under that former legal claim? But by the way, I want to make this comment. Remember, even as Gentiles, the law was never given to the Gentiles, right? But did the law condemn the Gentiles? Yes. How? How could the law condemn us when we were never under it? Yes, it shows sin. Who was the law given to? Israel, Moses to Israel and so forth. They were the nation that was above the nations. Did it condemn them? Still it condemned you. You understand how it does that? If you look back to chapter number 3, don't forget this. Go back to chapter number 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. And he says this, chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith," that's a pretty good statement. So whatever it says, you know, not just thou shalt not lie, not just thou shalt not steal and so forth, but whatever it says, they take the whole picture. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that what? That every mouth may be stopped, and some of the world," or "and Israel." No, but all the world may become guilty before God. So understand this. Even though the Gentiles were not under the law was never given to the Gentiles. You understand that, right? It still condemned us. Why? Because it condemned Israel. It condemned the best. When I say the best, I don't mean they never sinned. I mean that was God's people. They were on top. And it condemned them. By condemning it, it absolutely condemned us, plus the fact that we demonstrate we don't keep it either. And you can see at verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Okay, question. When he says back in chapter 7 then, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also," look at chapter 7, verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye," what's the next word there? also, not only am I dead to sin, but I am also dead to the law. I'm dead to that former bondage, that former relationship. Question, what kind of a relationship was it? Under that law, what kind was it? And when I say it was an if-then, but what kind, was it a good relationship? Was it a happy relationship? Was it a wonderful relationship? Imagine what it's like. You guys will remember years ago, Tracy used that illustration of the law policeman. Remember the illustration? It's a great illustration. I won't be able to copy what he does and says because he looks way funnier than I do, and I look pretty funny. Okay? Anyway, but you got this little cop, and of course he's got the little hat on, the badge, and it's the law. You know, and this little bitty short stubby cop and everything. He's got these long pointy fingers and everything. And this guy just follows you around all the time. You know, everywhere you go, everything you do. And what's his total job? His sole purpose in life is to do what? Just point out what you did wrong. That's all he does. You know, he just, every time, oh, I saw it, you did that wrong. Oh, you did that wrong in there. Oh, you did that wrong. Everything. His job is nothing but to point out, you did that wrong. You did that wrong. You failed here. You didn't do that. You should have done that. That's his whole job. Would that get a wee bit annoying after a while? What's that? Yeah, for him and for us, you know. The thing about the law is, the law has no emotion. The law is detached. It's got no emotion. Its job is just to point it out, you know. And what kind of a relationship would that be? Let me use another illustration from the book of Galatians. A real life illustration about relationships. Look over to Galatians chapter 5. Look at Galatians 5. If you struggle, can I talk to husbands and wives here today? Can I talk to potential husbands and wives? Can I talk to husbands and wives who we want to continue to be husbands and wives, okay? Kind of a thing. And those who are not yet husbands and wives, if you ever have an idea of becoming husbands and wives, change your mind. No, go ahead. But if you ever think about becoming married and how to have a great relationship, this verse will teach you how to not have a good relationship. Look at this verse. Galatians 5, verse 15. Galatians 5, 15. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another." Now get the picture there. Imagine a relationship between a cat and a dog. And a cat and a dog, they always fight. They bite and devour. They're constantly at each other's throat. Or the cat, in the case of the cat, the eyes trying to scratch the eyeballs out of the dog and everything. The dog's trying to pounce on the cat, whatever. Wouldn't that be a great relationship? No. And Paul is explaining to the Galatians something that they could all relate to. And that is, if you think about just relationships, if your relationship is one where you're constantly sizing each other up, measuring each other out, doing each other, pointing out the faults of each other, you're biting and devouring. He said, you guys are just going to consume each other. Well, under the law's job is to point out our failure. So it's not a good relationship. Not because there's anything wrong with the law. Indeed, Paul in chapter number 7 is going to say the law is holy and just and good. It does its job. The problem is I don't. And so that kind of relationship, it's not a relationship you want to spend a lot of time in. And what Paul is describing in chapter number 7 is that great battle, that rocky relationship, biting and devouring our flesh, ourself, trying to please God under the law. It doesn't work. It cannot work. It will not work. Go back to chapter number 7 then. So when he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law." How? How did we become dead to the law? What's it say there? By the body of Christ. By our being identified into His death, burial, and resurrection, that's how we became dead to the law. Question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ dead to the law? Absolutely He's dead to the law. His relationship to the Father is a relationship. Paul is going to go on in chapter number 8 and he's going to use the term Abba, Father. It's only one other person ever in the Bible spoke about the Father and to the Father that way. Who was it? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was just before He went to the cross. And He speaks to the Father and He says, "Abba, Father." That's not a relationship under the law. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son today is not a relationship under the law. It's not a relationship based on Christ's performance. It's an entirely different relationship. It's a relationship of Abba, Father, my dear Father, is what it is. Paul's going to talk about living in newness of life. That's what that is. Okay? So if you look back at chapter 7, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. By how? By the body of Christ. By our being identified into His death. But why are we dead to the law? What's the next phrase say? Here's why. That we should be what? Married to another. Paul uses the word "they're married" as a picture of the most intimate relationship that can exist between man and a woman. Take you all the way back to the book of Genesis when God is the first one who created marriage. He says, listen, just like in that relationship that God designed to exist between a man and a woman as husband and wife, married together, the two shall be one. Paul takes that exact illustration and he said, we were made dead to the law so that we could be in this new relationship. Question. In the illustration, back at verse 3, what happens if the woman's husband is still alive and she goes and marries somebody else? Is that okay? Is that a problem? In the relationship, under the law, yes, she's called an adulteress. There's a problem in the relationship. And that former relationship is going to affect the current relationship. Let me ask it this way. If we were not dead to the law, and yet we were joined to Christ, what kind of a relationship would we be in? That's exactly right. We would be in an adulterous relationship. And God's not interested in that. That verse says, you also are become dead to the law, that you might be, as it says here, married. It says at verse 4, you also become dead to the law, that ye should be married to another. Remember we said that death not only breaks the legal claim of the law, but death makes available, possible, a new relationship. What's this new relationship? I'm in a relationship with who? Him that is raised from the dead. Who's that? The Lord, listen, the relationship that you're in today, you are in Christ before His death and resurrection? No. You're in Christ resurrected. You are in Christ resurrected. You are in a relationship to the Father that is identical to the relationship between God the Father and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the difference between the life of Christ before the cross and the life of Christ after the cross? What's the difference between His life? Okay, one, He fulfilled the law. Good, what else? What's that? Conquered sin. Good, what else? What's that? It's a resurrection body, wrought with power, right? Good, what else? What's the difference between the life of Christ before the cross and life of Christ after the cross? Okay, He's in the flesh before the cross. Good. And when you say in the flesh, obviously we don't mean sin. What else is different? Let me ask you this. Can you be in Christ, in His life before the cross? Not a single person was in Christ in His life prior to the cross. You cannot be there. It's impossible. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when talking about Israel's prophetic program, He used the illustration of except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it what? Abides alone. You cannot be in this new relationship to the Father, if you're thinking of being in Christ prior to the cross, that life. It's a different life. You're in Christ resurrected. When Romans chapter 5 said it this way, look back at Romans chapter number 5 and verse 10. Romans chapter 5 verse 10. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by what? That's His resurrection life in that verse. Not His life prior to the cross. His life prior to the cross, what does His life prior to the cross do to my life and your life? It condemns us. What is his life after? What does his resurrection life do towards you and me? It frees us. Gives us hope. Gives us relationship to God the Father, relationship of Abba, Father. Go back to Romans 7 very quickly here. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead." We're in this new relationship to the Father. You are in Christ resurrected. You're no longer in sin. You're dead to sin. You're no longer under the law. You're dead to the law. You're in a totally different realm, a much better realm. Infinitely better. You're in Christ resurrected. You're alive unto God, chapter 6. You're alive unto God in Christ resurrected, chapter 7. See that there? But that's not all the verse says. It gets better even. Question. When God created Adam and Eve, what was He thinking? No, anyway. When God created Adam and Eve, what was His purpose? What did He say to Adam initially when Adam, before He created Eve? He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And of course some other things. But the idea of being fruitful, doesn't Paul bring up something about fruit here? Didn't he bring that up? Didn't Paul already talk in chapter number 6 about this issue of fruit? Look what he says back at chapter number 6 here. Look back at chapter number 6, and he's talking about the time before we were saved. At verse 20, 6:20, he says, "For when we were the servants of sin," so that's from before we were saved, he said, "you were free from righteousness." What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your what? God is interested in fruit. Once again, you have the illustration of the marriage. God is the one who creates Eve and brought Eve to the man so that they could be fruitful. God is the one who established this new relationship. We are dead to sin, alive unto Himself. We're dead to the law, we're in Christ resurrected so that there will be and can be some fruit that is brought forth. You cannot produce fruit as a believer under the law. It would be like an illegitimate child being born as a result of an illegitimate relationship. See the illustration here? That's the illustration God uses here. I'm not making this up. That's the verses right there. We are in this new relationship so that fruit can be born. And that fruit cannot be produced under the law. How come? I should say it this way. Acceptable fruit cannot be produced under the law. That's right. We don't perform. The question back to chapter number 7. What fruit have you then? What fruit as a lost person can we take to God and say, "God, isn't this wonderful?" God says, "What are you talking about?" You know? Well, just so too, as believers now, God doesn't put us under the law in order to be fruit producers. All right. How many of you guys how many of y'all have fruit trees of some kind? You guys? Yeah, okay. All you do. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and you and your wife and kids and so forth, go out when you get home today, and you're going to go out to your garage. And you're going to take a big sheet of plywood and everything, and you cut it up into four pieces, and so you've got, what would that be, about two by, whatever. 4x8 divided into four pieces, whatever it is, figure it out, okay? So you take that, and then also get some big long stakes and everything, and paint this board and everything. And on these boards, what you're going to do is you're going to write on or paint on these boards, "You will produce fruit, or else." And go out to your fruit trees and stick it in the ground, hammer it down on the ground out there, and then stand out there like a policeman and just say, "See, read." Well, it doesn't work that way.
You need a sign, just bring your chainsaw.
Anyway. Okay. Yeah, or else. Well, why is that? I know I did, didn't I? Why is that utterly ridiculous? Listen, that tree is in a relationship to the ground and the oxygen and the environment and the sun that is completely independent of that sign you stick in the ground that commands it to produce fruit. So too, you and I in Christ resurrected are in a completely different relationship than some law that comes along and tells you to perform. We are in Christ resurrected. We are in heavenly ground, so to speak. In fact, we are indeed set with Christ in the heavenly places. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ, where the relationship between the Father and the Son is one of eternal, unconditional love and acceptance and enjoyment. Look how Paul goes, I know I'm not even near close to where I need to be, but look, if you would, down to verse 6 here. I want you to see a phrase here. Excuse me. Verse 6. He says, but now we are delivered from the law. We've got to come back to that at some point. But what I want you to see a phrase in verse 6. He says, but now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. We'll have to come back to all that. Watch this. That we should... Okay, what's the next word there?
Serve.
It's serve. Didn't chapter 6 talk about serve? Chapter 6. Serve, serve, serve in newness of life. He's bringing it up again in chapter 7 now. But where do we serve? What does he say? Serve in what? Serve in newness of spirit. As compared to what? The oldness of letter. Okay? Oldness of the letter. See the difference? The oldness of the letter is like you trying to stick a sign in the ground commanding that orange tree to produce, or that grapefruit tree, or the avocado tree to produce, as ridiculous that is. Whereas newness of spirit, you're in a completely different relationship. Now think with me for just a moment, if you would. Newness. What's that make you think of? What's new creature? Good. What else?
Different than the old.
Good. What else? Listen, something can be different from the old, but just as bad as the old. Right? Newness implies what? Newness of spirit as compared to oldness of the letter. Refresh is it. That's the word I'm looking for. Refresh. I'm looking for the idea of enjoyment, resting. You realize, when you're under the law, you can't ever enjoy the relationship because everything is scrutinized. But under grace, you can enjoy the relationship because you understand the basis of that relationship is absolute unconditional acceptance and love. Imagine the relationship. Imagine the joy, the freedom, the pleasure among the Godhead that they have with each other. Do you suppose they enjoy each other? Do you suppose the Godhead, the members of the Godhead, just delight in each other, just talking about their word and their purpose and their plans and so forth? I know we probably don't think of it that way too often, but that's the same joy, the same delight, the same appreciation that exists between the Godhead is the joy, the delight, the appreciation, the longing to spend time with them that you and I as believers get to have. And it's when Paul in Romans 7, he isn't describing any of that. In Romans 7, I'm trying to do this, I don't do that. I do this instead, I shouldn't do that. Oh, wretched man that I am! I know that in me, that in my flesh, that dwelleth not. Does it sound like there's any joy there? Does it sound like there's any enjoyment and pleasure and relaxation and rest and comfort there? Not in 7. Not in chapter number 7. Instead, he's living under that oldness of the letter there. See that? Look with me, if you would, back to chapter 7 here. So you can see it, verse 4 again. Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit. Okay, make the cross reference here. Go to Galatians. Watch this. Go to Galatians. Only death broke the legal claim. Only death can break the legal claim. But in breaking the legal claim, it makes possible this new relationship. That former legal claim is to have no bearing on the new relationship. And in this new relationship, you can bear fruit. Look what Paul says in Galatians 2:18. Paul says this. He said, verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What do you notice about that verse? How many times does the word I appear? And then what? There's the I, me, myself again, isn't it? It's all about me. As a believer, I go back to the law thinking I can serve God there, thinking that that's where God wants me to serve Him. Paul says, I make myself a transgressor. God doesn't make me a transgressor. The law doesn't make me a transgressor. It just manifests that I am. Look at the next verse now. For I, through the law, am what? Dead to the law. There's Romans 7. What's the next word there? That I might live. But live unto who? Listen. Chapter 6 said that we're alive unto God. Chapter 7 is going to tell us you can't live alive unto God under the law. I, through the law, am dead to the law so that I can live my identity. So that I can live unto God. See that there? It is impossible. This is what the Christian community needs to get. One of the things. It's impossible to live the Christian life under the law. It's impossible. So stop trying. The concept in Christianity is, well, now that we're saved, you need to go obey the law. You need to follow the law. You need to do... It doesn't work. That's not the intention of the law. That's not why God put us in Christ resurrected. Now, by the way, quickly. Is there anything wrong with the law? The sun, when it shines upon the ground, some ground dries out, turns to clay and just dusty, dry. Other ground brings forth plants. So there must be something wrong with the sun, right? No, you're condemning the wrong thing. The law is not the problem. Paul's going to go on and talk about that in Romans chapter number 7. The law isn't the issue. And the law isn't dead. Who died? I died. I died in Christ. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to the law. I'm in a different relationship now. I'm in Christ resurrected. So that in this relationship we can bear fruit to God. I'm in this new relationship so that I can serve in newness of life. It's just that phrase is an exciting phrase. The joy, the blessing, the refreshing of life. That phrase, newness of life, it's another way of saying I can live under grace as compared to the old letter, living under the law. But it's also, Paul is setting us up, in a good way, okay? He's setting us up for chapter 8. In chapter number 8, he's going to come along and detail what it means to walk in newness of life and all that that means, okay? So you know where we're going on this journey, right? We got to get through the struggles of chapter 7. Come to the end of chapter number 7 and say, oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then we'll get to chapter number 8 and say, wow, let's get to the refreshing land known as newness of life in Christ resurrected. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. And God, might we be reminded often, and we know that we are by Your Word, and God, might we be reminded often that we're in Christ resurrected in this new relationship to You as Abba, Father, our dear Father. And might we, God, might we know the joy and the rejoicing of what that means. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.